to look at these three chapters of Romans, Romans 9 to 11. It seems like a strange section of Romans to pick to preach a series on. And there's a very simple reason that we are preaching on Romans 9 to 11, and that is that when in this church, before I arrived, you looked at Romans, you looked at all of Romans except this bit and skipped it over. And there's a good reason for that. It's a complicated and a difficult section of the Bible to deal with, but I think we need to respect and recognise that all of the Bible is God's word, and that sometimes the tricky bits are the things we perhaps have most to learn from. So I don't anticipate these 3 weeks being easy, but I do pray and hope that they will be beneficial for us as we know and trust in the word of God and have plenty to learn from it. So let me lead us in prayer to begin. Lord, thank you so much for your word, the scriptures. Pray that you would help us to submit to them. Help us to have wisdom to understand them and put them into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up Romans chapter 9, we necessarily open up the very exciting and confounding topic of predestination. That's not very exciting, is it? It's been observed that arguing about predestination is virtually irresistible. That's meant to be a joke, and it might dawn on you over time why it is so. But what I want us to do is in fact to understand this passage, not predestination, but to understand Romans 9, why it's there and what Paul and God is saying to us through this passage. And to do that, we need to first of all understand how it fits in the whole book of Romans. And some of you might be able to recite what Romans is on about, and others may not have heard of it before. So I want to give a little bit of context to help you understand how Romans 9 fits into the picture. So far in Romans, Paul in the early chapters has spelt out the fact that everyone is a sinner, guilty before God. He's done that quite systematically through the first 3 chapters, to then declare that although we can't be righteous by our own works, but now a righteousness from God is made known through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And he goes on to talk about that righteousness from God that is ours by grace through faith in Christ. It's a huge relief. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the precedent of Abraham receiving that righteousness by faith and how it's only by faith and not by works that we receive that. In chapters 5, 6, 7, he talks about what living out faith in Christ will look like and the implications it has for life. And in chapter 8, there's a glorious chapter. Oh, that we were preaching on Romans 8. There's a glorious chapter expounding how wonderful the grace and the love of God is in Christ. And it concludes with a wonderful verse of assurance. And I want you to look at it with me. There's pew Bibles now, so you've got no excuse if you didn't bring your own. Hopefully there's one within reach. And open up Romans chapter 8. I'll give you a minute because at the very last section of Romans chapter 8, there's a wonderful verse of assurance and confidence that we can have of Christ's love with us, whatever circumstances. And so in Romans 8 and verse 38, Paul says this, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the awesome declaration of assurance of the love of Christ that can never be taken away from us. And that is brilliant and fantastic, but it also begs a question. Isn't that what God said to the Jews? Isn't that what God said to the Israelites? And what has happened to them now? And so Romans 9 addresses that issue, that question. Is God a serial lover who declares his undying and eternal love to one girl and then later has abandoned her and now is declaring that undying and eternal love to another? And obviously, his word can't be trusted in that case. And so you see in chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul's addressing the question, has God's word failed? If he made these promises to Israel, well, has that word, has that promise failed? And if it has, how can we trust anything he says? Which is a fair enough question, isn't it? But it contained in that same verse is the nutshell of his answer too. So if you look back at verse 6, the whole sermon is there. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so Paul is wanting to then unpack, well, who was that promise for initially, and who really is the children of Abraham? And that's one of the things he's going to address throughout this chapter. We can trust God's word. It has not failed. God's promise is always a yes and an amen in Jesus Christ. And the answer is in clarifying exactly who God's promises were for. Who is the true Israel? Paul defends the reliability of God's word by clarifying who it applies to. And ultimately, Paul wants us to see that God is the one who makes Christians. God calls and chooses his people. He always has and he always will. He did it with the Jews and he does it today. It's God who makes Christians. Firstly, he points out that you aren't saved just because you were born into the right family. You aren't saved just because you were born into the right family. It's a great advantage to be born into the Jewish race, and he outlines many of those advantages, especially in verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Huge advantages to being born into the nation of Israel as heirs of God's promise. But that alone, based on your bloodline, does not make you one of God's people. In the same way, being born into a Christian family is a wonderful blessing. But does that make you a Christian? No, it does not. God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. But he and Sarah were old and Sarah couldn't have kids. So Abraham decided he should take matters into his own hands, and he slept with his servant Hagar in order to have a child, and Ishmael was born. But God gave Abraham and Sarah the miracle of a child in their old age, and Isaac was born as the child and heir of the promise, whereas Ishmael wasn't. Already at the very beginning of the promise, some children of Abraham were not included and others were. And God's election, God's choosing of his people, doesn't follow physical bloodlines. It doesn't come by sharing in the blood of your parents, but by sharing in the precious blood of Jesus Christ and him alone. So it's not Christian. We're not Christians by bloodline. But even more than that, Paul wants to make clear in the next example he gives that actually not just my heritage or bloodline or family tree, but also nothing about me can qualify me to be a child of the promise. God's election, God's choosing, is based in him and not in me. It's not because God foreknew how good I would be, or not even just because he knew beforehand that I would have faith in him. And Paul gives the example of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, had no differentiating features for God to decide who to choose. In verses 11 to 13, there are four emphatic statements to clarify that there was nothing in Jacob and Esau to determine God's decision. as I read them, have a look at how significant it is that there's nothing in them. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And he's emphatically ruling out anything in Jacob and Esau themselves that has influenced or made God's decision to choose one and not the other. It's nothing in them, but only in God's choice that has determined the fact that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. And that is to say, Jacob is one of the chosen heirs of the promise and Esau not. And that's confronting. But God is sovereign in choosing between these two. This doctrine of election is difficult for us to come to terms with, that God chooses who he will save, not based on our merit or works or family or bloodlines or anything like that, anything about ourselves at all, but on his choice. But this doctrine of election isn't something new to Paul or unique to Romans either. Throughout this chapter, you'll see lots of verses that are indented and look poetic. And by and large, they're quotes from the Old Testament. The fact that Paul quotes the Old Testament so many times tells us this is not a new idea. Jesus teaches about election too when he says in John 13, I know those I have chosen. This passage is clear and simple in what it's saying, but that doesn't mean it's easy for us to accept. It often provokes strong feelings and reactions in us. And I want to say there are at least two things that get up my goat about this idea of predestination, and they may be similar for you. Firstly, it doesn't seem fair for God not to base his choice on anything to do with me. You may have heard of a special marking technique that teachers and perhaps university lecturers might use from time to time when they can't be bothered reading all the exam papers. They get them in a pile and throw them down a set of stairs. And the papers that make it all the way to the bottom of the stairs, they get an A+. The ones that only make it halfway, they probably get a B or a C. And those that don't make it very far at all, well, they're in danger of failing. Now, if your lecturer or if your teacher used that method to mark your exam papers, how would you feel? Just getting blank stares. You can interact here. How would you feel? Depends on what step you landed on. Good answer. I would not be happy. I worked hard. Well, not anymore. I'm not going to work hard anymore, am I? I worked hard. And yet my work hasn't even been taken into account. That does not seem fair at all, just because they can't be bothered reading it. And so we can get frustrated at God. How can he not have even read my paper? How can he not have even considered me? That's not fair at all. That's the first objection to this idea. And secondly, the doctrine of predestination seems to imply that we don't even have a choice, that our free will is taken away. And so much of our identity and self-worth is bound up in our ability, our freedom to choose. It's very important to us. And so I don't like any concept that removes that freedom from me. So we're going to see that actually these are the issues that Paul preempted and deals with here in chapter 9. In verse 14, Paul starts to deal with our sense of unfairness. Have a look there with me in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, yeah, maybe. It seems that way. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, Joan read to us from Exodus 33. And Exodus 33, surprise, surprise, comes after Exodus 32. And Exodus 32 is in fact the incident of the golden calf, where, after God generously rescues his people from Egypt into the wilderness granted and sends Moses up to get the tablets, they decide that they're going to put all their gold together and make a golden calf to worship and say, "Here's the golden calf that rescued us from Egypt." Can you imagine the affront and offence to God? And it's in that context, as Moses and God interact in chapter 33, that he says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." We need to change our reference point to what's fair. What is fair? When everyone is a sinner, making a golden calf and offending and rejecting God, is not that he save everyone, but that in fact he save no one. That we are all deserving of judgment, all deserving of his wrath. And so we need to reset, to recalibrate our idea of what's fair. What's fair is God destroying us all. What's just is God sending every single one of us to hell. And when you and I call out for justice and I see the offence in someone else's life, I find it very hard to see the offence in my own. But to be honest, when I point my finger at them, there's 3-4 fingers pointing back at me, isn't there? And the reality is that as I call for justice, I might be blind to it, but I need to recognise that justice ought to fall on me too. That I'm caught up in the brokenness and sin of this world. Next up in our passage, we get the negative example of Pharaoh. And that's where things get difficult. See, I can kind of accept that God will have mercy and choose and have compassion on whom he has compassion, but it also says here he will harden those he wants to harden. And using the case of Pharaoh to give an explanation of that. God's election was just when he had mercy on Moses, but God's election was also just when he hardened Pharaoh. God is just when he hardens some, because that's what our sins deserve. God's just when he gives mercy because he's acting in mercy. And so here Paul's reinforcing that both God's mercy and his hardening of hearts against him are both just. Spurgeon, the famous young preacher, once said to some of his trainees, and I quote, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him, and I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards, and he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, because I can never find reasons inside myself that he should look on me with special love. So I am forced to accept that doctrine." Understanding and accepting predestination causes humility in us. It humbles us. As we realize that there's nothing in me that causes God to choose me, there's nothing we've done to set us apart from others, it ought to humble us as we relate to God. "I'm nothing special before you, God." And it ought to humble us as we relate to others around us. It also provides great encouragement that the person who I think might never come to faith in Christ, they may. There's no reason to suspect that they could never become a Christian, because it is within God's choice. It'll lead us to prayer and to evangelism in the hope that God might save. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, who was converted out of the slave trade, he once said, "I've never despaired of any man since God saved me." And we ought never despair that God might save anyone. But we still have that lingering thing. Pharaoh didn't even seem to have a choice. Where is our choice in all of this? It's not fair if Pharaoh didn't even have a choice. And that's our second objection to the doctrine of predestination. Let's have a look at verse 19 as Paul anticipates this one. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And so at this point, it's helpful to have in mind Exodus 33 and the whole book of Exodus, because there is a test case or a study of Pharaoh and how he came to the point of rejecting God. Because throughout Exodus, it says at various points two different things that seem in contradiction. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says at other points that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It doesn't seem possible, does it? Either God chooses or Pharaoh chooses. Ultimately, from our perspective, it seems like it should be either one or the other. But the Bible is clear on the fact that God's will and our will can operate unhindered at the same time. God has willed beforehand what we will will, but that doesn't mean that we don't will it at the time. And that does your head in, doesn't it? We know from experience that we do get to choose. I can choose whether I'm going to jump to the left or the right now. You know, I can, and I can even delay that choice until the last possible moment in order to trick God, right? Am I going to jump left or am I going to jump right? I might even change my mind at the last minute. I have freedom to choose and make decisions about what I will do and how I will act in this world. That is abundantly clear. But I can't trick God. He's sovereign. And he is in control. God is never fooled by the dummy pass. Even though it messes with our brains and we find it difficult to understand, the clear testimony of the Bible is that God is completely sovereign over every moment, every decision, everything that happens in this world, including and especially our salvation. But at the same time, it upholds our ability to make decisions and bear responsibility for our actions. God still holds us accountable. So to give you an example in life, have you been on a long car trip recently? When you go on a car trip, should you pray before you go that God will keep you safe? Yes, of course. God is in control and we want him to care for us and keep us safe on the roads. After you pray that prayer, do you close your eyes, let go of the wheel and slam on the accelerator? I just prayed that God will keep me safe, so I have no need to be responsible for my driving any longer. He'll take care of it. Of course you don't. And that's because we know and we recognize that the ordinary way that God works is through my care, through my concentration, through all the gifts that he has given me to be able to comprehend and understand the road and to drive a car and the skill that I've learned over years. And those two things, you know, they fit together. And we'll do that every day, pray before we set out, but that doesn't mean we won't concentrate on the road. God is sovereign and we are responsible. And those two things happen at the same time in every day, in every aspect of our life. And when we try to put it together in our heads, sometimes it blows our minds and doesn't make sense. But in life, we can live it out. Trust that he's in control, but be responsible for our actions at the same time. That is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, you may still be left confounded, frustrated, not understanding. And that actually might be appropriate. That's okay. Because there's one final thing I want to say, and that is God is God and we're not. If we understood every single thing about this world and about God, then that would be like us being God. We can't expect God to be smaller than our brains so that we can completely comprehend him. There are just things about him and his ways that we can't understand, that might not make sense to us, but that doesn't mean we should reject them. It means we should recognize that we aren't God and that he is. So in verse 20, Paul puts this very starkly. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for special purposes and some for common use? In the end, we've got to like it or lump it. God is God and we're not. So we'd better get used to it. There's no point whinging and complaining, but we need to give God the honour and respect he deserves as God creator. C.S. Lewis wrote in his short essay, God on the Dock, in the dock. He said, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. The modern man is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is in the bench and God is in the dock. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Our approach as the judges over God, whereas the reality is he is the judge of us. Finally, in verses 22 and 23, and I am coming to a conclusion eventually, you'll be pleased to know. Verses 22 and 23, we see that God's character and his glory is revealed through the outworking of predestination. As he bears patiently with the objects of his wrath, holding off the judgment to give them more time to repent and believe, his great merciful character is revealed even in his judgment. And ultimately, the riches of God's glory are seen by those whom he has prepared for glory, as we see him in complete control, working out his purposes. The amazing thing we see in verse 24 and following is that after a constant narrowing down of God's promises and who they're to, it's not by bloodline, it's not by works, it's not Esau, it's Jacob, it's the children of Abraham, it's narrowed down, narrowed down, narrowed down. All of a sudden the promise goes and blows out to everybody, because anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ can be saved. Some of Ishmael's descendants, some of Esau's descendants, even some of Pharaoh's descendants will be heirs to this promise. Who here is a Jew? Anyone with Jewish heritage? Barbara? Shirley? Yeah. Some do. That's great. That's wonderful. But have a look at verse 24. Even us, even the Gentiles, will be saved. We are the surprising ones. Why should God choose us? There's no reason in me. There's no reason in you that we should be chosen. Even us, he says in verse 24, Paul including himself. The series of quotes in verses 25 to 29, well, Paul is a Jew, and he made that clear at the start, but he's broadening that out. Verses 25 to 29 point out that it has always been God's plan to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue to be his own. God's election is international. Now, there's a lot to think about there in Romans chapter 9, isn't there? And I hope that you will take some time to read over and reflect on it. But there's four application things that flow out of it that I want to point out. Firstly, we ought to give thanks and praise and live in awe at the God who chose us. It's only because of him and not because of us. And so we give thanks and praise to him for our salvation. He is God in complete and sovereign control. He deserves our worship and our adoration. Secondly, we ought to be humbled as the people of God, since none of us got here on our own merits. If we think of the most awkward and annoying person you know at church, we need to remind ourselves that he or she is a believer not because they've done anything good or bad, but because from all eternity God has chosen to set his promise, his choice, his election, his call on that brother or sister. And he's done just the same for them as for you. We need to remember, I'm a Christian, not because I've done anything good or bad, not because of any gifts I have for Christian service, not because of the promise of God that I deserve, but because of his choice. And that humbles me. That helps us to get along as we realise this level playing field, not one-upmanship of one Christian being better than another, but equally sinners, equally saved by grace. Nothing in me, but only God. And thirdly, it gives us confidence and assurance of our salvation. If it depended on me, then who knows whether I'll be able to carry it off. But because my salvation depends on God, I can be completely confident he'll do what he has said he will. And fourthly, we ought to pray for those who aren't God's people yet. Paul's response to the doctrine of election isn't to sit on his hands and do nothing, to close his eyes and put his foot down on the accelerator. Paul's response is to pray passionately and to preach earnestly. And we'll see this even more clearly next week in chapter 10. The doctrine of predestination moves Paul to action, and it should do the same for us. So let me lead us in prayer. Some of these things are confusing and difficult. My intention is that after 3 weeks, we'll actually have an open time for questions and comments. And so if there are things piling up in your mind, talk to me about them or raise them on that day in 2 weeks' time. But let's for now pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are sovereign, working out your plans and purposes. We do not deserve your salvation. There is nothing in us to merit it. Thank you that you have chosen those of us who trust in Christ for salvation. And we pray that our lives would be humble and wonderful testimonies of thanksgiving to you for all you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.